Well, I covered a great deal last week, and now I'm going to cover a rather focused portion. Title of this message is number two in the resurrection series, The Order of Resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 44 is the New Covenant portion. There is an old joke that reveals the importance of the resurrection in the mind of the Jew. It was told at a symposium on interfaith communication. And in one of the breakout sessions, there was an imam, there was a priest, and there was a rabbi. And they were asked a number of questions by the moderator. And these questions were designed to reveal their particular faith as it applies to these subjects. In this particular breakout session, it was those who have the foundation of their faith in the scriptures. Muslims, Christians, and Jews all derive their faith from the Tanakh. And the woman who was moderating asked this question, one of the questions, but it's the only one that was on the video I saw. What do you want people to say at your funeral? And the imam gets pensive, puts his hands together and fingers together. I want people to say that he put the needs of his congregation before his own. Honorable answer. He sits back. The priest leans forward very thoughtfully and says, I want people to say that he expanded the ministry God gave him beyond the walls of his church. Laudable. Some applause. Then they turn to the rabbi. Black hat, jet black beard. And I saw the rabbi smile a little bit, and I went, oh my God, this is going to be good. Because all of a sudden, these pearly whites start coming out from this black forest. And I knew that there was something coming. You can always tell. Jews don't have good poker faces. What do I want people to say at my funeral? And he stands up about halfway, and he leans over the table, and he looks, and goes, look, he's moving. And that was it for the symposium. The place erupted in this howling laughter. The priest threw himself back in the chair and is just laughing uncontrollably. Even the imam is smiling, going, that's a great hat. Where do you get a hat like that? I want that hat. It's unbelievable. That's why a lot of Jews are not invited to symposiums, unless they're on comedy. That joke is hilarious. It's older than that rabbi, but the joke is hilarious. But there's more to this joke. It reveals the Jewish mind within this humor. The Jew sees death not as a permanent condition, but as a prelude to resurrection and life. And it is an ever-present thought in his mind. That's how this joke comes out. Everybody else is solemn and profound, and I want to say he's moving. Last week, I mentioned that kever, which is grave in Hebrew, is translated as rechem, or womb, throughout the Talmud. And I revealed the figurative understanding that as the womb prepares the body for life outside this sacred chamber within the woman, so the grave prepares the body for life outside Olam Hazeh, this world. However, the Peshat, the simple meaning, understands this quite literally. The Lord formed the man's body from the dust of the earth. And when that form was finished, he breathed the breath of life, Nashamat Chaim, into that lifeless clay figure, and the man became Nefesh Chaya, a living soul. It's the first place where Neshama, referring to the breath of God, and Nefesh are both contrasted and used together as they are integrated in a human being. In this rendering, the earth is quite literally the womb from which the first man's body was formed and taken. It's where we get the concept of Mother Earth. Now, I know a lot of believers don't like that concept. I have absolutely no problem with the concept of Mother Earth at all. In fact, I have my mother's skin. It's a lot funnier when I wrote it. Look, he's moving. Got a better laugh. That was funny. Tough room. When the man chose to abandon paradise, Gan Eden, his neshama, the breath or the image of God that he bore, was diminished. Man descended from his exalted position, created a little lower than the angels, as he is described in Psalm 8. And he bore only the image of the earth from which he was taken. The rest of Scripture is God trying to show us the path back, to make shuvah, to make a return to that condition that we were originally created in. In James chapter 4, verse 8, Yaakov was a very devout man. He was called Yaakov HaTzadik, James the Righteous in the first century, throughout the writings of Josephus, etc. He was a very devout Jew, and he understood this concept completely. He writes, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And it expresses the Jewish idea again that I mentioned last week of the Aliyat HaNeshama, the rising of the soul. It is the desire that man and God meet again. It's God's desire. And as the psalmist says, a man's neshama pants after the Lord. It's a desire to be with him. And it's expressed in a very profound and emotional midrash, which happens to be my favorite midrash of all. It's about a king who has a son who leaves the house of his father and he wants to make his own way in the world, and predictably he winds up living in a pigsty. The king sends out messengers. I've mentioned this midrash a score of times. I am quite certain I will mention it a score of times again. He sends out a messenger. The messenger finds the child. "I bring a message from your father." He says, "Return." And the child says, I can't. I've done too much. I've gone too far. I cannot return to my father's house." The messenger goes back to the king, tells the king. The king sends a messenger out again with this message: "Return as far as you can. I will meet you the rest of the way." I can't tell that story without missing up. Every single time I tell it, same thing happens. I swear I won't, and then I do it. A man cannot cause his neshama to rise up to heaven. We can only rise as far as we can. But God's promise is, however far that is, I will meet you the rest of the way, take you by the hand, and I will lead you home. It is an extraordinary promise. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. If you get lost, I will find you, and I will bring you home. It's the parable of the 99 sheep and the one. So what emerges from the earth at the resurrection? If we're going to understand this, we have to examine Adam and Yeshua, the first and the second man, as Paul refers to both. Adam was taken from Aduma. Aduma means the red earth, the red clay, whatever. And Adam was a creature unlike any other. He possessed a body that was formed from the earth, like all the creatures. However, Adam was struck with the image of God as well. He was a child of light. I spoke in more depth on this last week. In this regard, he was similar to the appearance of the angels. Yeshua is very clear on this matter when he's arguing with the Sadducees about resurrection, and they propose this preposterous notion where a woman gets married, then she gets married again in resurrection. Whose wife is she? And Yeshua dismisses the whole thing. You do err not knowing the scriptures. There is no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. For when we rise up, we will appear as the angels, creatures of light. B'nei Elohim, children of God, are children of light. The image of God was diminished when the man followed the desires of his flesh, and the day that he ate, he was refused access to the tree of life, and he began to decay, and eventually he died. The resurrection represents a moment when man is reborn in the image of God, when the child of light will once again emerge from the dust, a new creature clothed in light and possessing a glory far greater than his present form currently has. Paul explains the difference between the body that is put in the grave and the body that comes out of the grave in Scripture's most extensive treatment of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verses 40 through 49, he writes this: there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory or the light of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory, light. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. I cut out some of the more redundant words there, but the word glory here is absolutely synonymous with light. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon. It's speaking of the light, the way it shines. This body in verse 43 is sown in dishonor. It's raised in light, glory. It is sown a natural body. The body that rises up is a spiritual body, not a natural body. Yeshua, prior to his death, in John chapter 17, verse 1, makes a very profound statement. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. His body was going to go down. It was going to be raised, a spiritual body that was glorified, filled with light. What emerges from the grave at the resurrection is not recognizable to those without eyes to see past this mundane reality, this physical creation. The light that shines round about the spiritual body that rises from the grave would be reminiscent of the light that shined and surrounded the first man, Adam. Again, this message is contingent on understanding the first message. I spoke in depth of these ideas. This reborn condition is absolutely essential to exist in the full presence of God. There must be this transformation. Man in his physical body requires some sort of a shield to protect him from the unfiltered presence of God. It always has been, it always will be. Moses desired, "Let me see your face. Let me see the fullness of your glory." That request is not granted, for he would have been consumed. The Lord says, "I will cause my back to pass before you while you're hidden in the cleft of a rock." That's all you can stand. And even at that, when he descended, what happened? His face shined like the sun in its brightness, so much so that they had to put a veil over his face because the people could not stand to look at him. And that's with a portion of God revealed to him while he was hidden in the cleft of a rock. The full presence, he would have been consumed. He would have resembled who? The sons of Aaron. The scriptures say the sons of Aaron made a strange smoke. They're about to go into the Holy of Holies. The Lord says, "I will appear between the wings of the cherubim in the smoke that gathers between those wings," the smoke of the altar of incense. And there was a very specific formula for that smoke. And the scriptures say the sons of Aaron made a strange smoke, a smoke that was produced from a different concoction of herbs than what God had prescribed. And it gathered between the wings of the cherubim, and when God appeared, it was insufficient to protect them. And when God appears, they are consumed by fire, which is why Deuteronomy in Hebrews talks about our God is a consuming fire. We cannot be in the unfiltered presence of God in this flesh. First Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, absolutely affirms this understanding. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Messiah are raised imperishable, and then we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" At the resurrection of those who sleep, the original condition of man is restored. And he can rise up, Aliyat Hanashoma. His soul can rise up to be with the Lord in the air and behold that presence without being consumed. In God's light, we see light. In God's light, we are transfigured. Just like Moshe, when on the Mount of Sinai, and we become light. Last week I spoke about Tal Arot, the dew of lights, also called the dew of heaven, and that it My people understand that as it's the mechanical understanding of the resurrection. The dew of heaven, this dew of light, appears on the earth and it saturates and permeates the graves and the tombs and the sepulchres. And as soon as that light touches, those people rise up as light. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43. They are raised in glory, in light. At the resurrection, a gracious God restores what was lost. And the communion that is shared with the Lord when the mortal has put on the immortality is most sublime. It is a depth of communion with God that overwhelms me when I contemplate it. We take communion here. What does communion mean? To commune with, to become one with God. When we are resurrected, the light of my neshama mingles with God, who is light. The depth of that communion is beyond anything my mind can possibly attain to. As the psalmist says, these things, they're too marvelous, they're too wonderful. I can't attain to this. It's beyond me. It's too great. The only thing I can do is accept it. I can bask in the light of the beauty of that thought that at some point, Bert and God will commune. We will be one. Far too much for my soul, for my mind, for my heart, for anything to accept. I just don't understand. But I love it. Amen. Yeah. And my mother said I would never amount to anything. Ha! Actually, my mother never said that, but it was a good joke. Of course, the precise nature of the body that rises up is actually hidden from us in Olam Hazeh, in this world. The Hebrew word for world, Olam, actually comes from a root that means to hide. And in this world, there are many things about God that are hidden. We simply can't understand them. We can't even know some of the things. There are those who believe the physical body that died will be resurrected. This thought is derived primarily from Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, where the bones rise up and sinew and skin comes upon them. Others do not. They don't read it literally. Paul believes that the body that it rises up is a glorified one, a spiritual one. It is light. The same kind of glory that surrounded Adam when God breathed the breath of life into him. Yeshua was different when he rose up. There were many things about Yeshua that were not the same. The disciples don't recognize him on the road to Emmaus. They'd been with him for 3 years. He rises up. They don't know who he is until what? Yeshua opens their eyes and they realize, ooh, this is the Lord. Amen. You don't get to recognize what's there when all you can see is this physical. You have to be able to see past. And that requires God to open your eyes. Just like it does when he speaks, he has to open your ears. Father, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. The disciples were hiding from other Jews in a room, a locked room. And all of a sudden, Yeshua appears in that room. just appears. In this body, that's not possible. We got to use the door. Yeshua just appears. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Mary Magdalene is told not to touch Yeshua by one of the angels who is there because he has not yet ascended to his Father. There's something different about that body. What rose from the grave was not the battered body that was placed inside that grave. It was different. The exact nature of that body is at present unknown. The Apostle John didn't know. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." At his return, what resurrects or what is changed in the twinkling of an eye will be like Yeshua's body, whatever that's like. It's a spiritual body. What does that mean? I have no idea whatsoever. Neither did John. I'm in good company. Let's take a look at the order of the resurrection. There are two types of resurrections. There is an individual and a corporate resurrections that are described in Scripture. And the confusion comes when we do not see the distinction between these two. Of the corporate resurrections, there are three. The first one has taken place, the other two remains to be accomplished. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, at the death of Yeshua, the veil before the Holy of Holies was ripped in half. The tombs were opened, and the saints who had fallen asleep were raised up, but they remained in the tombs. In verse 53, at his resurrection, those souls leave the tombs. All right, read it. Those souls leave the tombs, and they begin to walk around Jerusalem, and many saw them. That is the first corporate resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, martyrs from the tribulation period are resurrected. And this is the first resurrection of the tribulation period. Those who are beheaded for the sake of their faith in the Lord rise up. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "The martyrs are considered the priests of God and Messiah, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 says, "And then the rest of the dead are raised after the 1,000 years. This resurrection and judgment are referred to as the second death. The martyrs who are resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years and who reign with him, the second death has no power over them in this chapter. These events represent what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the dead, the corrupted, rising up incorruptible. I want to look at very quickly, Paul also speaks of the mortal putting on immortality, what we call the rapture, which is a completely imprecise description. The rapture more properly describes the attitude of those who are taken up. It's actually, Paul uses the word hapezio, which is a Greek word that translates the word lakach in Hebrew. And lakach means to take up, to take away, something like that. I want to look at this catching away very quickly. The catching away of the holy ones is not a new covenant idea. It's not even a Jewish idea. Before the first Jew, Enoch walked with God and was not, because God, Lakach, took him. The first example of what we call the rapture was Enoch. Before there was Abraham, before there was Jew, before there was a Christian, there was Enoch, who walked with God and was Lakach, taken up. He was not. He wasn't there anymore. No grave. He was translated, as Christian verbiage describes it. He was followed by Moshe. Now, this is not spoken about in the Tanakh, but this is described by Yehuda, Jude, in the New Covenant. And Jude confirms the book of the Assumption of Moses, which is an apocryphal book, pseudepigraphic book, which is not scriptural, but he affirms what took place and what is described in the book called The Assumption of Moses, where Michael and Satan fight over the body of Moshe, and then Michael wins and he is taken up. It's not a coincidence that it is Moshe, and after Moshe, Elijah is the next one to be lakach, taken up in this Merkavah, this fiery chariot. And it's prophesied that, you know, have you heard your master is going to be taken up? Yeah, we heard. He told us. And then he was. And it's no coincidence that it is Elijah and Moses that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to minister to Yeshua. These are the two who were taken up and come back down. It is certainly my belief that they are the two prophets that are spoken about in the book of Revelation as well. Leaving these rather unique men, let's view the resurrection outside the corporate events that take place. Favorite point of contention in the body of Messiah is, what happens when you die? Where do you go? What do you do? Some dogmatically state the soul resides in limbo. It's called Sheol in Hebrew theology, purgatory amongst the Catholics. Although the Catholics put a time limit on it, Jews, you're there. You get out when you get out. The scriptures speak of Sheol, but the Tanakh gives very little detail. Actually, more detail is given in the New Covenant than in the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, when you're dead, you go down to Sheol. Luke chapter 16, verse 22 and 23 gives us the Jewish understanding of this place. It's from the mouth of Yeshua, so I'm going to go ahead and believe it's true. It's about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, resting his head. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, pardeth, as it's called, is the pleasant side of Sheol. Sheol is a large tank. There's a vast chasm between the two sides that no man can cross. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, is the pleasant side, while Hades, or hell, is the side of torment. If you'll remember, Yeshua says to one of the men who hung with him on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise, vis-a-vis Abraham's bosom. You will be with me. I will be in Sheol. It is important to note that the souls on both sides are conscious and that they are aware of their respective conditions. The rich man is aware he's in torment. The poor man is in paradise. His head is resting on Abraham's bosom, and he is happy. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us Yeshua spoke to those souls in Sheol between the time of his physical death and the moment of his resurrection. The souls on Abraham's side of Sheol were the souls that were resurrected. Abraham's bosom was emptied out, and the souls of those who were justified by faith, the righteous ones, rose up and walked around Jerusalem. Sheol was basically a holding tank for those who died prior to the coming of Mashiach. Hebrews 11 makes this perfectly clear. Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith, the sentinels of our faith. And it goes through this litany of people. And then at the end, it says, all these died without receiving the promise so that they might not be made perfect apart from us. See, there is one name under the heavens by which a man might be saved. Abraham was not saved when he died. He was justified by his faith, but he was not saved. There is one name under the heavens by which a man might be saved, and that is Yeshua. And those who died before his coming looked forward to that coming, and those who died subsequent to his coming looked back on that moment. But that moment is the point in time when salvation entered into this world. There is no salvation without the name of Yeshua, without his death and his resurrection. It is my belief that Abraham's bosom was emptied of the souls after the resurrection of Yeshua, and they were the ones who walked amongst the living. And further, I believe those on the side of torment in Sheol were given an opportunity to repent. I believe that. And I deduce that from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Yes. If I was going to describe paradise, I wouldn't use the word prison. That doesn't suggest paradise. That being said, the word prison there could be used. It is possible that it's used to describe all of Sheol, good and the bad side, because what is a prison? A place I can't leave under my own power. So it is possible it could mean that. I just don't believe that. Okay? It's possible. I don't believe it. The righteous who were justified by their faith are released. And the unrighteous are also afforded the opportunity to repent. And those who accept Yeshua from that unrighteous side rise with the righteous ones, and those who did not remain in torment. Now, a little side note. When I have explained my belief on this, some think it's unfair. The statement always comes back, well, of course they're going to accept Yeshua now. They've been in torment. Well, as the old song from Porgy and Bess goes, that ain't necessarily so. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 9, is one of the most profoundly scary verses in all of Scripture. And they cursed God who sent the plagues. They know it's God who's sending the plagues, and they know it's a judgment against their behavior. Do they repent? No. They curse God. That's extraordinary. And if you think this is only something in the future, a scary statement that was made here a few years ago, if you could prove to me the God of the Bible exists, I would hate him all the more. Wow. And then one of the worst, if not the worst, and this just took place last year, at an Antifa rally, and a man is holding a sign that says, "If Jesus returns, we'll crucify him again." The regenerated mind cannot apprehend that. That is beyond my ability to understand how hard that heart must be to make that kind of statement. It numbs my brain. I can't get my mind around that. So, would they repent? Maybe not. Maybe so. Maybe some did. Frankly, the entire concept of grace is unfair. Foul creatures like Paul and Bert, who have lived horribly, and then were shown the grace of God to which they clung. Is that fair to the people who lived relatively good lives? The truth be known, I don't even think in these terms. I simply praise the one who has shown me grace, is showing me grace, and shall show me grace. I don't think in terms of fair. The concept is strange. So, and if I'm correct, and there is no Abraham's bosom, and that's big if, by the way, that's italicized and quotes, big if. If I'm correct, where do the dead in Messiah go now, the righteous dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is rather precise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord is not in Sheol right now. The Lord has ascended to a holy of holies not made with hands as our high priest to make intercession for us daily. So if he's in heaven, and if I am going to be where he is, I am in heaven. If I am in Messiah and die now. That's my belief. This is at least true for the martyrs in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those who were beheaded for the sake of Yeshua are conscious, they are aware, and they're crying out to God for revenge, for justice. A lot of people like to make a case that the word revenge and the word justice is not the same. Au contraire. I say nay, nay. Justice is society's revenge on those who injure. We like to make all these semantical kinds of distinctions to keep us above it all. No. If somebody kills somebody and society kills them, that's revenge. It's justice too. You can have revenge without justice, but if there's a trial and a man is proven to be guilty, there's revenge and justice. Want to check and make sure nobody's getting shot? Now, I remember back when I was a young pastor, I was talking with a PhD from Florida, John Fisher, Dr. John Fisher, and he and I had some great discussions with him. I just loved the guy. We would banter back and forth. It was like Hiram and and Solomon, only on a lower level. And, you know, we were talking about the resurrection, and I was talking about the corporate resurrections, and he says, well, those are the corporate. But it's quite possible. There's nothing in Scripture to forbid the concept of a sequential resurrection. That as a person dies, almost immediately they are resurrected to be with the Lord. There are corporate, but it is possible that as each person dies, that there is a resurrection and they go to be with the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that would preclude that. Most probably don't believe that. I do. The trumpet signaled the corporate resurrections, but there's nothing to preclude the idea that a person dies, rises up to be present, once they're out of this body, to be present with the Lord. And that is my faith. When my beloved died, I believe she is now with the Lord. That's what I believe. I am aware of those who dogmatically approach this subject, and their passion is revealed in the anger they expressed to those who don't believe as they do. And as I said last week, I am far less certain about these subjects than others. Death remains shrouded in mystery to me. I see in a mirror dimly. I don't see all the mechanics. I don't understand everything about it. Perhaps I am less spiritual. Perhaps I am less intelligent. Whatever. There's also a possibility I'm right, that there are things that man, in this world of hidden, olam, there are some things we don't know. I am confident I will be able to speak on this subject the moment after I'm dead. And I'll be able to speak with clarity and certainty. I'm also quite certain you won't be able to hear me. Not to worry, you'll be dead soon enough. This message of encouragement has been brought to you by God. Look, he's moving. However, at this present moment, all my beliefs and thoughts on this matter reside firmly in the geographical center of BS. Bert's speculation. My facetious rendering is to reveal that I don't take my conclusions too seriously, because I don't know. I have surmised certain things, but I don't know. And I won't fight or break fellowship with somebody because they think different. That's foolishness of the first order. Here's what I know. My life began long before God breathed my neshama into this body. Long before I became a physical creature, God knew me before I was in the womb. That I know. In this life, I am a complex creature. At conception, God integrated a physical body with a physical breath and the neshama, that divine breath, and I became a living soul. And at death, I am disintegrated. My body returns to the earth. The breath of my lungs returns to the atmosphere. And that luminescent vapor that is my soul, that breath of God, returns to him. This I know. And as Yeshua was the first fruits of those who sleep, Yaakov, James, refers to us as the first fruits of his creatures. We're different. We are not the same as other people. That doesn't sound politically correct, and it isn't. Amen. We are not the same. Amen. In this life, I am told I will be treated in the same way as my Lord by the world. I am also promised by God that I will be treated the same way as Yeshua by him. And that if I am in Messiah, the same spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead will raise Bert from the dead, a creature of light. Romans 6, I am buried with him in the likeness of his death. I am raised with him in the newness of life. I will rise up to meet my Lord in the air, and so shall I be with my Lord forever. This is what I know. This is what gives me strength to rise up in the morning. It is the vision that sustains me moment by moment. In all of our deliberations over the mechanics and the timing that this vision incorporates, let us never lose sight of the vision itself. Amen. The dead Messiah will rise, and we who are left alive will be changed. Amen. And together we shall be caught up to be with the Lord. Amen. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. This is my hope. It is my faith. It is my all in all. Amen. Father, in Yeshua's precious name, you have bestowed upon man wisdom in your word. Let us take solace, comfort in the wisdom that you have bestowed upon us. And let us find the truth necessary to proclaim of these matters I know not. Let us not break fellowship. Lord, your apostle wrote, everything that we have spoken to you is so that we can have fellowship, and our fellowship is with you. Father, give us wisdom, strength, power to walk in the path that you have chosen each of us to follow, that the light of your presence would be shown ere we go. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. And this is scary. That was supposed to be a short one.